Okay, there we go. If you brought your Bibles with you, which I hope you did, you can take them out and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 11 to 15. And my message is entitled, The End of Time. I hope you have your outline sheet. There's a copy of it on the screen, and they're out in the back there. If you didn't get one, you still need one at that particular time. So just a thought and thing to say, too. You know, sometimes some of you said that you like to get a copy of this on a CD or some other means. Of course, it's on the Internet, and you can listen there. You can even download it. It's very simple. If you have a mouse, you right-click on the message dialogue there, icon, I should say, and the message will be downloaded into your computer or iPad or whatever you have, and you can listen to that. But anyway, but if you need copies of this, there's extra there. Share them with someone, and they can follow along in the process as well. All right? The end of time. Now today, as we return to our exposition of the book of Revelation, we come to what I feel this is one of the most solemn areas or passages in the Holy Scripture. And the reason why is, this is the culmination of the consequences of all the wickedness and sin that has ever happened in the world from the time of Adam and Eve, even beyond us, all the way up to and even through the millennial age, to that moment of time when God ends all things as we know it. And of course, all that came about because of one thing, the great lie of Satan, which is forever revealed as the most wicked deceit that humanity has ever believed and propagated since the Garden of Eden. And of course, the devil, the lion of old, the serpent, the dragon of evil, whatever term the Bible gives him here, he seduced Eve, the mother of all living, and the fatal day in the Garden of Eden. Now, what was the fatal lie? Well, if you look on the screen here, it's Genesis 3, 4, and 5. The devil came to the woman and he said, "You will not certainly die." He said, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now think about that. This was the same temptation that had led Satan to his own downfall. This phrase, "you will be like God," is you will be your own God. You will not need God over you. You yourself will be a God. And in effect, of course, as soon as one begins to deny God's word and implement your own, or to question his sovereignty or his goodness that he's revealed to us here, then you're really setting yourselves up as your own God, as all humanity does whenever they're born. So one is deciding for oneself what are the standards that you're going to live by. What is good, what is evil, what is truth, what is righteousness? Never mind what the Bible says, it'll be what you determine in your heart. But here we're told that God means what he said long ago, and the judgments promised for disobedience to his commands, of course, are going to be fulfilled, as we are going to study today. Now, we'll call this portion of Scripture the end of time, because that's what it is, and it'll occur one day in the future of our humanity. And nothing in this world or in time can stop it or change it. So let's listen to the scriptures now being read for us in a dramatic presentation. We'll have a moment of prayer, and then we'll start right off with Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here we go.
I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Let's pray. Father God, here we come now to open these scriptures today and learn what we can, the truths behind it. We realize that there are different opinions and concepts concerning these words, but Lord, I pray, and I prayed all this week that I might be able to have the insight and knowledge to present to my brothers and sisters in Christ here the truth surrounding those scriptures. And so I pray that. And also, I pray that if there's anyone under the sound of these words today who doesn't know Christ the Savior, and when I get to the end of this message, many are going to have to understand what it means to have Christ the Savior. I pray that you will open their heart that they might be saved. And in all these things we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, two lessons ago, if you remember, in our studies here, we looked at four things. Let me put them up on the screen here. Here we go. All right, remember, we looked at the removal of Satan, the reign of saints, the return of Satan, the revolt of sinners. That was in chapter 22, but it was in verses 1 to 10. And I did say that there was a fifth thing in that outline there, and of course, that is, number 5, the resurrection of sinners, okay? And that's Revelation 20, 11 to 5. But now, I broke that down, and that's why I put it on your sheets here, into three things. We're going to look at the setting, that is the judge. We're going to look at the summons, that is those who will be judged. And the sentence, what is the judgment that will come? And that covers verses 11 through 15. So let's begin with the first verse in chapter 20 that we're studying today, verse 11. And John, in the vision that he had, he said, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Just think of this. What a tremendous stroke of the pen when John writes down what the Holy Spirit dictated to him in his mind on the island of Patmos. And mind you, the date was near the first century, the end of the first century, about 90 AD to 100 AD. And that's almost 2,000 years ago when God gave this to the Apostle John. And this solemn vision of what he's going to do with the rebellion of mankind that began way back in the beginning of time, which was the Garden of Eden. Now, although Eve was deceived, let's remember this, Adam was not deceived by the devil, but he chose to clearly accept what the devil had said in the hopes of receiving what the devil had promised him. Now, when, of course, Adam had done that very thing, Adam's being that was not yet fully formed, God enabled him to choose whether he wanted to have his own will or to obey God's will. And so Adam chose his own will over and against God. And now Adam's very character, his very being, and everything about Adam was finished and forged with an independent self-will that would be obviously in rebellion to God. So in our humanity, we call that today our sin nature. And that's what Adam passed down to every man and every woman who has been born from this couple. However, God permitted mankind to have this personal free will only because God did not want to create a robot, an automaton. No, I didn't pronounce that right. We'll leave it at robot, okay, for the moment. But anyway, God didn't want that. He wanted Adam to be able to choose God himself for all eternity. And you know, isn't that what God has been giving every person who has been born of Adam and Eve? The right to choose that God would be on your throne and only he for all eternity, and that you would put yourself out of the picture forever. And if you've been saved, and if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's what you did to be saved and to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. But we'll get into that later. But God permitted this in mankind, but man was warned by God not to seek and take this action, not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was God's test for Adam to receive eternal life with one single command. Now, of course, with that, Adam chose the opposite in the process there. And in Genesis 2, 16 to 7, it says, the Lord God commanded man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This phrase in the Hebrew says, dying, you will die. In other words, he wasn't going to die instantly. He was going to be a creature that now physically would continue to die until he would return to the dust of the earth from where he came. But there was more to that death than that, as we're going to see as well, because death has two phases. There's physical death, which is slow in coming, and it was for Adam and many in his generation. But as time went on, and you read the Bible, and you read the ages of mankind, you find that mankind's physical degeneration accelerated, and the corruption within grew through the centuries as life progressed. And now we're down to 70 at best, if a man is going to live on. But physical death is for everyone. But there was another death, and that was, of course, the second death that we're going to see in our text today, which is the spiritual death that would follow man's physical earthly demise as well. And this second death is the final sentencing that God is going to give, although it was delayed for millenniums of time until we come to our chapter and text today. And it reveals a future day when God will, in the end of time, as we know it, with the final day of judgment to come. And the judge of all the earth, the creator of all mankind, will stand before humanity and judge them for their future. Now, all these things in mind here, we notice, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Now there's two things to note here, and we'll look at them. First of all, there's a great white throne. You know, white is the symbol of purity. It's the symbol of holiness. It's the symbol of perfection. It's the symbol of absoluteness. And the color white, you and I know even in our place in this world, is the absence of all color as well. So it's perfection in its purest form. And secondly, whiteness suggests the sentencing verdicts that proceed from this throne are going to be a pure judgment, a holy, righteous, and perfect judgment as well. Now, furthermore, this pure white throne symbolizes one supreme sovereign rulership and none other. So on this throne sits a person described as him. In the Greek, it's the word ho, and it's a word that refers to, most often, the Son of God himself. 8 times in the book of Revelation, him, that is translated him, is a reference to Jesus Christ, the almighty, glorified, resurrected, living Savior himself. But also in other portions of Scripture refers to the Ancient of Days. So who is this him on the great white throne? Well, we have to say, obviously, it's the almighty great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is a reference to which one of the triune holiness of God is prominent on the throne. And the prominent one is Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of all the dead. The Heavenly Father has committed all judgment to Jesus Christ. For instance, take a look at some of the scriptures here, and we'll look at that. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, there you have it, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And John goes on to say, moreover, the Father judges no one. He has entrusted all judgment to his Son. And then John goes on to say in John 5:28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and they will come out. And Paul writes in Luke, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. How? By the man he has appointed. And that's a reference to Jesus Christ. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So we can see without a doubt, him who sits on the great white throne here is none other than the living and resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, there is a day coming when absolute certainty is going to show that Jesus will judge all the earth and all the living that are there. You know, who are these people who are going to be judged? It's not the church. Remember, the church had its judgment when at the rapture of the church, we stood at the Bema seat of Christ. And there, you and I and all believers were judged for the good things they did and the bad things they did and the rewards that they would receive. And of course, the glorified bodies that the whole church received at that point here. But, you know, Jude tells us a little bit about that, and we can look there as well. Now, Jude says, these people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the singlest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. So even those who are preaching the word of God are false in that sense. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about them. He said, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So, let's read and study what God tells us will happen to these faithful resurrection of sinners on that day at the end of the millennial age. Verse 11, the earth and heaven fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. A third thing is told about this great throne. It's a place that is not on the earth, and it is not in the universe. So think about that. Not on the earth, and not in the universe. So where is this throne? It's somewhere outside the universe. And the awesomeness of this throne and the one who is seated on it, think about it, is so great that what does it say? That heaven and earth will flee from his presence. This is an expression that simply says that they're just going to disappear. That they're just going to be vaporized, if you could use that term, into non-existence. Now, we can't be dogmatically sure here, but this is also possibly the fulfillment of Peter's words, and we've read that before in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Notice what Peter says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And Peter goes on to say, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You are to live holy and godly lives so as to look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about what? The destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, this word elements I have outlined for you here in the text here. The Greek word used refers to the fundamental components of all matter for that. The atoms of existence that we know. The very dust of the earth, whatever term you want to use, out of which all things were made in the beginning. All of these things are going to be melted and dissolved. Dr. Henry Morris wonderfully says what this means. He says the pure, white, hot energy of the Creator in his ineffable brilliance explodes. This same cosmic power penetrates the very atomic structures of the earth, its atmosphere, and the universe. All together are vaporized in a gigantic holocaust that brings this present world and all creation to its end. Amazing, but how true that must be. So, this description may be the interim moment of what we could say is uncreation, right? What was created is now uncreated. Where just before God is going to, what Peter said, remember in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, he's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth out of all of these things here. So all else is going to be sucked back into the black, fathomless hole of nothingness where it all came from. And when that happens, at the end of time, at the end of the millennial age, when God's throne appears, there is going to be nothing but God and all his sentient creations, which is the angels and all humanity. That's all that's going to be there. And all humanity is going to be judged at that particular time. And of course, all humanity will continue living forever and ever. Now here John tells us that he saw the dead, great and small, standing before this great white throne upon which which was seated the Almighty God Himself. Now, John tells us the dead are referred to as great and small. That's not a description in heaven or anything else. It's an earthly status. Some were acknowledged as great men and women while they lived. Others were small and insignificant in human terms. Nevertheless, every fallen, unsaved sinner, transgressor of God's law, would be present at this throne judgment. Who are they? Kings, queens, presidents, you name them, paupers, all the rich, all the famous of Hollywood at starlets, all the computer gurus of our society today, all the popular writers of books that you and I read, all the authors and educators and scientists of renown, all, and they had one thing in common. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And now all their fame and all their fortune in the world in which they live counts for nothing. They stand leveled and probably bowing before the holy, righteous Son of God, the God whom they've hated, the God whom they have ignored in their lifetime, who now sits on His throne as their judge. What a solemn scene it must be as all the unregenerate humanity who ever lived are herded by the holy angels into their in their unglorified and tarnished and broken, but remember, resurrected bodies that God brought from the grave. And there they stand naked before their Creator to answer for their crimes against God. Now note, this is not a place of judgment to discover whether one is guilty or not. This isn't what that judgment is. No, it's the sentencing part of their judgments. It's the final moment here, in the moment when the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, reads their sentence and gives forth His judgment for them in the lake of fire. However, there's one thing that occurs in the courtroom trial that does not occur in an earthly courtroom trial. Do you know what it is? This judge takes one last look in the books to see, in fairness, if his verdict is right or not, and to prove once for all that these sinners are guilty of the judgment that they will get and they will receive. And that's why we're told here, and books were opened, plural, and another book was opened, a singular book. What is the name of this book? It is called the Book of Life. And the dead, the unrighteous dead, were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Isn't that interesting here? So the multiple books are the books of human works and life. Everything that they did in life. Think about that there. Just think of it. Even as you and I or anyone in this world who's a human being walks through this life, there's a recording angel standing by our side, observing everything we do, listening to everything we say, and even looking in our mind at everything we think and writing it down in your book of life. Amazing, right? You know, Ecclesiastes tells us about that. It says, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, deeds that you didn't do but you thought of doing, whether it is good or it is bad. So in His final hour, God will go over all these things to see how every sinner lived their lives and to what extent that evil flourished in them and by them. And what does it say is going to happen? The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So this is the summons of the judged. So following God's review of these books, the judge looks finally into one single book, the Book of Life. Now there's nothing negative in this book except a ledger with the names of all humanity that were ever born. There are other books that judge their works. But this book is just a book of names. Think about that. And it's the names of everyone whom God ever created. It's names of those who were never born. Perhaps they were aborted, or perhaps in the formation stages of their body before they were born, they ceased to exist, humanly speaking. But they still were created, and there was a soul and spirit that was put in there at the moment of creation, not when they were born. So But it's also going to be a book of all those who were born in this world. Everyone from the time Eve gave forth to the first soul that was born until the time of the very last in the millennial age. So think about that. So this book of judgment, when complete, only contains the names of people who were given life. And during their days, if they turned to God in faith, in the promise of a Messiah, many from the old had to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, but they knew a Messiah was coming because God said it to Eve when she gave birth to the first one, which was Cain. And she thought that Cain's birth, she received the Messiah. And she almost said that, you know, that this man is God. But it wasn't, of course. But they all knew a Messiah was coming. And they all could believe in that and look forward to him. And those who did, their names remained in the book of life. See, that's the difference. Now, there were names that were blotted out of the book of life. What were these names that were blotted out of the book of life? Well, they were names of people who never ever received and believed in Christ. So when they died, their name was erased from the book of life. So at the judgment here, this book just has the names of all the believers of all time. And all the unsaved believers, their names were blotted out of the book and didn't exist. So if their names were not in the book of life, they went into the lake of fire. And that's how God was going to judge that. Now let's look further about this very thing here. All right? The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. You know, as a pastor through the years, when I spoke about the fact that when I die, I'm going to be cremated. There were many people got very upset over this. And they said, well, wait a minute. That's not a Christian thing. God doesn't want that. Do you think God needs my body to put 6 feet under dirt? Or that it be burned up in an oven? You see, God, the sea gave up the dead. What do you mean the sea gave up the dead? The sea gave up all the atoms of the people who were dead. And God recreated their bodies as they were. That's what it was. You know, God has the blueprints in heaven. He doesn't need anything else. Your body, it could be blown up at sea. It could go wherever you think it might be. It could rot in the dirt of the grave and be gone. Because I have to ask you, where is Adam and Eve's body in the earth? It's just the atoms that are left. God is going to recreate every single human being that lived in their bodies, particularly the resurrection of the sinners. And they will come up out of the sea. They will come up out of the earth, wherever it is. And they will come up out of Hades. And all these gave up their dead. So, it matters not if one's body was cremated or blown to bits in wars or buried at sea and eaten by its creatures, whatever it is. A created soul and spirit cannot cease to exist nor escape from God. And God will give that created soul or spirit a body again at the great white throne judgment. So this scene, God recreates the earthly bodies of sinners, all guilty sinners, who have no payment for their sin, but their own existence in the suffering to come. So there will be no escape for them. There is no plea that will be accepted. And all the good things that one perhaps has done in life, personal righteousness, will not count at all because their name is not written in the book of life. And, of course, it'll be too late. What will be going on at this great white throne judgment? There will be convulsive begging and cries. There will be shrieks of mercy. There will be great uncontrollable weeping as people will be begging God to not send them to the lake of fire. But it's going to be too late. Why? Every person was judged according to what they had done. Now we further see that the books, plural, are open. We don't have names for them, but these are the books that God keeps a record of what everyone does in this life, whether sinner or saint. It doesn't matter. Now make no mistake, the Apostle Paul tells us in Acts 24, verse 35, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And as the unsaved stand before a holy God, the record books are going to be open. And God will see all the wicked deeds of sinners that they ever thought or committed. So think about that now. Nothing will remain hidden. In this world, we're able to hide a lot of things, and we might even go to the grave with it being hidden from others, and they'll never know. But if you've committed adultery, if you've committed fornication, whether in action or thought now, if you have had an abortion or drunkenness or drug addiction or prostitution or hatred in your heart, or you are a lawless person, murder, rebellion, sexual promiscuity, I tried to think of all things, and all other deviants, every other form of marital unfaithfulness, greed, hatred, selfish acts, vile thoughts, and other sinful, abominable practices, they will be exposed in detail at the great white throne judgment. Ah, but for you and me who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we will not be there. We will be part of the judgment. That's it. We will sit with our Lord. Because this is not for the saved, and all our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ forever deleted. And the Bible warns us, of course, in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. And Revelation 20:12 says, the book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, here we have some confusion. Because we have teachers, theology teachers, who say the book of life is actually the Lamb's book of life. But the book of life is not the Lamb's book of life. And I'm going to show you why. Because the book of life is mentioned in the Old Testament as well. And it is called the book of living, or depending on the translation, even the NIV calls it the book of life. But the book of life has something in it that the Lamb's book of life doesn't. The book of life has the ability of God, and he uses it to blot out the names of people when they die. So, notice what David said in Psalm 69 verse 28. May they be blotted out. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his enemies here that were working to take him down and his beliefs in the one true God. He says, may these, my enemies, be blotted out of what? The book of life, and not be listed with the righteousness. And then in Exodus 32, verse 32, but now please forgive their sin, Moses said, but if not, then blot me, he said, out of the book you have written. And the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. What is the sin against God, the greatest sin of all? It's not to acknowledge the Savior, the promised Messiah. And all those will have their names blotted out of this book. But when you look at the book of life, and you look at the blessed book of the Lamb's book of life, no one is ever blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. And you know why? Because the names were put in there before the foundation of the world. And they're there forever and forever. So the Lamb's book of life is different. It only contains the names of those who are a part of the church of Jesus Christ, who was saved in this life, in the church age. No names are ever removed from that book, for they were placed before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. So the point is, the book of life and the Lamb's book of life are different. And at the end of time, God is looking in the book of life for those who believed. Now, even though the Lamb's book of life contains the names of believers, it's only the church believers. But the Lamb's, but the book of life contains the names of all those who believed. The nation of Israel, the Old Testament saints before then, the tribulation saints, even the millennial saints, those whose names are in the book of life. So it's important to know the difference between the two now. And in addition to this, there are two books of all the righteous dead of all time, and there are other books there that are recording the deeds of the lost. So remember, God is just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. But God will also make those whose sins were greater than others to pay more deeply. So what is God going to do with the great white throne judgment? He's going to look over the books and see the sins that the godless unsaved did. And some were more wicked than others. Some created more wicked evil in the world in which they live than others who created less evil. So God is a just God. And it teaches us that when they go into the lake of fire, there's going to be degrees of punishment. Some will suffer more than others, but all will suffer who go into the lake of fire. Here's scripture for you if you need to see that. In Luke 12:47-48. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked for. The writer of Hebrews goes on and says, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. God is saying, if someone has been presented with the gospel of Christ and they thumb their nose at you and at God, they're going to pay a greater sin because they heard the good news and didn't respond to it than someone who never heard the good news, who still had no place for God in their lives. Now, the point is, in the end there of verse 48, the one who is ignorant is not going to be excused as well. So then the sentencing judgment is based upon the depths of sin committed by the unsaved sinner. Now, Revelation 20, verse 14, the sentence goes on. Then the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Notice here, the unsaved dead are resurrected in their fallen, unglorified physical bodies, and these physical bodies are going to be made so that they exist forever in a place called the lake of fire. And the purpose of that is so that they will experience a greater perception of their physical senses, which still include pain and suffering. And as such, they will want to die again. But the terrible news is, they can never die again. Their new bodies will be alive and remain in the lake of fire for eternity. They will be broken, ruined forever and ever, never ceasing existence, and they cannot be destroyed by the fires of hell. So their suffering will be real and eternal. How horrible that really is. You know, many people in the cults and many people in false religions and even professing Christians in churches here, they reject the biblical doctrine of an eternal hell. They somehow say, well, that's unchristian. God wouldn't do that. And yet Jesus clearly taught this. And you know that Jesus spoke more about an everlasting eternal hell than any other subject that he spoke about in the New Testament. And I defy you to make me wrong there at that. All right. Now, going to the book of Jude. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And here Jude tells us they serve as an example of those who will suffer what? The punishment of eternal fire. Jesus said in Mark 9:47-48, and if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. What? Where the worm that eats them do not die and the fires are not quenched. So people today, I repeat, fashion a God who will never send people to an eternal, everlasting hell. Such a God, they think is, not just. But it's the other way around. If God didn't have an eternal hell, there could be no justice. If everyone was just disintegrated, then where is the justice? You could live in this life and commit the most heinous, grievous sins, and yet you could be someone who committed only a few sins, and you receive the same punishment. That isn't the just, holy, and righteous God. Now, verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, the lake of fire is the ultimate destination of everything wicked. Satan is there. The beast is there. The false prophet will be there. All the demons that followed Satan, a third of the angels that fell, and death will be there, and Hades will be there. And anyone whose name was not found existing in the book of life, remember when a person died and they did not have faith in the coming of the Messiah or the Messiah, their name was erased from the book of life. And therefore, this is the book that God looks at the great white throne judgment. This is the second death. And these unsaved sinners will die, of course, for all eternity here. Now, John's vision doesn't permit any gray area in God's judgment. So the window of forgiveness is in this life only, and mercy and grace. And I say to anyone listening today on the internet, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not going to get another opportunity in, later on. There are some religions that teach you go to a place in between, and someone can pray you out of that purgatory of sorts and into heaven. Doesn't exist. The Bible says that once you die, you're absent from the body, and you are then sent to an eternal hell. But now, let's move along here. The only thing that will keep anyone out of the eternal fires of hell is Jesus Christ. So think about that now. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. If you want your name written in the book of life, and in the Lamb's book of life, for that matter, there, then you need to believe in Jesus. And that is really important, because the only thing that will keep you out of hell is Jesus Christ. And the only way to have him is to accept him on the terms the Bible presents to us. You know, here's where the problem is. And this got to me this week as I was putting this message together. And I'm telling you, my heart skipped a beat when I thought about it. Do you know how many people are preaching a gospel, supposedly of Jesus, that anyone who believes it, it'll send them to hell? You might say, what? You mean if they walk an aisle, if they raise a hand and they say, I believe in Jesus, they're going to hell? Yes. You know, the Bible says the devils believe in Jesus and tremble. So what is it to mean? What is it? It means that we must preach the pure and right gospel and not twist it up in any way. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke about this to the Galatians. You notice what he said? I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to what? A different gospel. Even in Paul's day, people were preaching a different gospel. We have multitudes of people in churches preaching a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again, if anyone or anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So there is a different gospel. Now, I put on your outline sheet six things that everyone must understand about what it means to believe in Jesus. You know, if I said I believe in the United States of America, does that mean I'm an American citizen? No, it isn't, because to believe in the United States of America means that you have to believe and confess some things so that you can get citizenship. Well, it's the same thing in heaven. To say I believe in Jesus requires a number of things for you to understand and believe. And these things are not taught today everywhere. I'm thankful they're taught some places, but not everywhere. And I want to go over these six things. And I want you and anyone listening on the internet, if you say you're a Christian today, examine yourself and see if you have spoken to God and that you have believed and agreed with these six things. Because if you haven't done one of them, even short of one, you haven't believed in Jesus. And if you would die at this moment, you would perish in an eternal hell. Here they are. Are you ready? This is what it means to believe in Jesus. Number one, we must believe that we're lost sinners bound for an everlasting suffering in hell. Have you ever said that to God? God, I'm unworthy of heaven. I'm only worthy of an eternal hell for the sins I've committed against you. Oh God, that's all I'm worthy of. I'm a lost sinner. Number two, we must accept the fact that there is nothing that we can do to change this fate. That's right. Have you ever said that to God? There is nothing, Lord, I can do. There's no good works that I can perform. There's no church that I can join. There's no act of goodness that I can and put my mind to that can bring me into a state of salvation. I am a lost sinner before God. And for all have sinned, as the scripture says, and we come short of God's perfection. And number three, we must believe personally and confess this to God. We must believe the Bible's teaching that God loves us as sinners and provides a way at great cost to him of saving us from our sins by the act of substitution. We must say, oh God, Thank you for Jesus dying on the cross in my place. And all the suffering that he received on the cross, all that he went to hell for and experienced is for me. When you looked at Jesus, you saw Dennis Finnan on that cross. Oh God, no one else, if there was no one else, it was me alone that needed to be punished for my sins. Have you ever said that to the Lord? Number four, we must believe that God the Son came to earth as a perfect human being. And he did it for one purpose, to die in our place and suffer our hell that awaits all sinners. We need to thank God. Oh God, thank you for Jesus being my substitute and dying on the cross for me. Oh God, thank you for dying for my sins. And number five, we must believe that God in righteousness and justice accepts Jesus' death in place of ours if we will surrender our lives to his rulership and saviorhood. You see, that takes you back to the Garden of Eden. Adam gave and took his right for Christ to rule his life and said no to God. And now, until he says yes to God, and he did later on, but you and I have to say yes to God too. And that means fully surrendering your life to Christ to be saved. You know, as people say, oh, it has nothing to do with full surrender. Yes, it does. Now, when I speak of full surrender, think of this. There's a whole life that you and I are still living from the time you were saved. It means that as your life goes on, and anything comes in conflict with God's will and purpose in your life, you agree with God to do it. You agree with God to not do what Jesus doesn't want you to do. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you've fully surrendered your whole life, because your whole life is not over. But it means you were willing to say, from now on, Jesus Christ is going to be the Lord and Savior and ruler and leader and master of my life. If you don't do that, you haven't believed in Jesus. And number six, we must personally call out to God and ask him to save us by confessing our sins and calling him the Lord Jesus alone, plus nothing else, to save us by his mercy and grace. You know, every morning, Ursula gives me a container full of pills that I have to take, all right? And these pills will keep me going and living on. I can look at those pills and believe that Dr. Johansson's medicine that he's given me is going to keep my life going. I can believe that all I want. But until I take those pills and swallow them, they will never save me. All the belief will never save me. You and I must personally call out to God and ask him to come into your life and take residence and save you from your sins, because he is the lone savior of my life in the world. Isn't that it? You see, think about that. Now, this is what it means. This is the gospel that is preached in the New Testament. So when we talk about you must believe in Jesus, we better explain the terms of what it means to believe in Jesus. Because people, the devil would love people to believe in Jesus and not know the terms, and for them to give up nothing in the terms. And to just say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Walk an aisle, raise a hand, put a hand on a Bible, and say, I'm a Christian. And then go out and live for the devil. No, it doesn't work that way. You and I must put this in your life. So I'm asking you, is that how you were saved? Is that what you did when you believed in Jesus? And if not, right now, this very moment, say, Lord, all six of these things I agree with, and you are my Savior and my God. And I'll tell you, you'll either have a brand new beginning or you'll have a new understanding of all the things that God wants you to have. And that's exactly what it is. And if you do this, remember this, it's all or nothing. And God wants that for you. Now, with that in mind, keep this here. If you've done that, you have now made sure that you're not on the way to hell. And your name was written in the book of life. And your name, because we're in the church, our name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And God loves us, and he will never forsake us, and he'll never turn us away, and we'll never, ever be cast out of heaven. You have an absolute ticket to glory for Jesus Christ. But again, it's every sinner's choice, isn't it? And you today might have a choice. Listening on the internet, you can choose Jesus on this fashion and enter into the glory and blessing that he will provide for you in the process. Or you could be part of all these people who will be raised out of the place called Hades and stand before the judge and be cast into a lake of fire. I trust and pray you'll take Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us, and thank you for the word of God that is so clear and so precise and so helpful for us to know what you want from our lives. Lord, no one need be in a puddle or in a darkness or in a fog. The truth of the scripture is always there for those who want to seek it. And I pray today that someone in the presence of the internet will find Christ as their Savior and forever be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And for us, Lord, we're so thankful that you saved us and that we'll continue to live for Jesus and share his word with others as well. All these things we pray as we close this message in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's sing a closing song. Let's stand. You've been sitting there, and if you'd like to stand right now, take my life. You know, make this your prayer. And by the way, the words in this song, they speak of all the six things we just talked about here. And if you're not ready for that, don't say it. God doesn't want any false professions. He wants the real, true thing. And let's sing it with our hearts. Take my life and be it true, consecrated, Lord, to you. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of your love. Take my feet and be they true, swift and beautiful for you. Swift and beautiful for you. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At your feet its treasure store. Take myself and I'll be true. Ever only all for you. Ever only all for you. Heavenly Father, this is our prayer, and it is our song as we close this message today. What a joy it is to be in the Word with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and what a joy it is to sense the presence of the Holy Spirit as He warms our heart, as He calls us closer to You, as we experience the fullness of Your joy and blessing and pleasure that is always for the believer in Jesus Christ. Now as we go out of here and we're refreshed by the Word, send us into the world in which we live. And yes, may we be faithful to share the good news gospel with others. And may we help them to find the joy of Jesus Christ as well. Bring us together again on the Lord's Day. And should you tarry, Lord, and we may enjoy the blessings again of fellowship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.